Take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We are quickly coming near to the end of this series. For the next couple of weeks, we'll take a break focusing on Easter and the significance of the resurrection, the death of Christ on our behalf. And then we'll conclude our series most likely in April. This morning, our text describes for us obligations to the elders, how the church is to care for their leaders. We'll begin this morning by looking at our text. Look down at verse number 17 as I begin to read. This is the word of God for his people. Verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Leadership matters, and it matters a lot. It especially matters in the church because of what the church is. The church was designed and chosen by God the Father in eternity past. It was bought and redeemed through the person and work of the Son of God. It was brought to life through the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. The church is God's chosen means through which the world is to know the grace of our God. It is to maintain a purity and power that is intended to penetrate a kingdom of darkness with the clear light of the gospel. Clarity, purity, power within the church is vital. The church's purpose is to reveal the glory of Christ and to draw men to him, to salvation. Pastor John MacArthur states that the church's ability to fulfill its calling is humanly dependent on one crucial factor: the quality of its leadership. Now, as we see all throughout the scriptures, ungodly leadership causes suffering and hardship of God's people, but godly leadership can be an incredible blessing. Now, the Ephesian church here, as we've seen in 1 Timothy, has suffered largely the effects of ungodly and ineffective leadership. But God intends for godly leaders in a godly congregation to carefully consider the obligations to those that God has placed over them. In this text, God is calling his people to care for those who are caring for them. We're to care for our leaders who care for our souls. Our passage this morning gives the people of God three responsibilities toward their elders, toward their leaders. First, they are to honor them generously. We'll see that in verses 17 and 18. Second, they are to rebuke them carefully when necessary, verses 19 through 21. And they are to select them patiently, verses 22 through 25. So first, honor your elders generously. Now, we come to a place in our study that requires us to take a minute and examine the biblical data from the New Testament regarding church leadership. This section of Scripture, the pastoral epistles, is largely telling us what the church should look like, especially how its leaders should function and what their character should be. I'm going to take the time to explain a few terms used to describe this position of pastor or elder in order to help us further understand a fuller picture of what Scripture is describing for the leadership of the church. So I'll ask you, even as I do that, please don't hear it as technical details that do not matter. Let me ask you to carefully consider the implication of the text that we're looking at. So first, we need to understand the implication of Paul's use of the word elders in this verse. He says, let the elders who rule well. So stop there and think for just a moment. Ask yourself the question, why does he address elders plural? Isn't Timothy singular the pastor? Who does he have in mind? Well, the word elders in verse 17 is different than the word used in the qualifications of chapter 3. So we need to note exactly who he's talking about, and we see immediately a difference. Are these two different offices? No, they're referring to the same person. We see that throughout the context. Paul, along with the rest of the New Testament, is only describing two offices, the elders and the deacons. In chapter 3, the Greek word is episkopos. It's translated as overseer in the ESV. In the King James, it's called bishop. This word is used 6 times in the New Testament to describe the role of the pastor. There's a word translated as pastor. Now, this is actually, even though it's our most popular term, it's used the least in the New Testament. It's used once in Ephesians 4, describing pastor, teacher. But then it's used as in a verbal form 2 other times describing what he does. He shepherds the flock of God. And finally, here in verse 17, we see this Greek word presbyteros. It's translated as elder. This is the most general and widely used term. It's used 17 times in the New Testament referring to the leaders or pastors of a local church. So elder, overseer, shepherd, or pastor all refer to the same office and person. Now, this does not address the modern concept of a staff of pastors. That's not what this has in mind. There's even thought in the descriptions of remuneration that this pastor is going to have to work in addition to what he receives from the church. So the first century church did not have the finances available to build a staff of pastors. And when he says elders, that's who he's talking about. That's not what Paul has in mind. These were simply qualified men within the congregation of the church. Now, how do we know this? There's other places in Scripture that help us see that in the New Testament. In Titus 1, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders and then calls the same office overseer, just as he does here in 1 Timothy. He uses all 3 terms interchangeably in Acts 20. And in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, he brings all 3 concepts together to describe this one office of what we call pastor today. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2 says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So the terms are used of the same office, and these 3 terms describe the character, the attitude, and the function of a pastor or elder. The term elder describes or emphasizes his character. He is spiritually mature. He's to be a leader by his example, his maturity. The term overseer or bishop emphasizes his function. He is a leader. He is superintending over the household of God. The term shepherd or pastor emphasizes his demeanor or his attitude. He has a shepherd's caring heart. One commentator summarizes the use of these terms in this way. The term elder emphasizes who the man is. Bishop or overseer speaks of what he does. And pastor or shepherd deals with how he ministers. The New Testament pattern is actually pretty straightforward and clear. Several New Testament authors, different men, Luke and Peter and Paul and James, refer to a plurality or a group of qualified men leading the church. What's happening here in verse 17 is a plurality of elders in a single local congregation. Now, all but one of the 17 passages using this term elder is singular, and that's here in verse 19 in the context of a plurality of leadership. So we see this plurality clearly in other passages as well. I want to highlight these 3 passages just for a moment before we move forward into our text. We see first in Acts 20:17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of that single church to come to him. A group of qualified men leading a single body. James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, more than two at least, of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And in Titus 1:5, this is a command from the Apostle Paul. This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And there the concept is that in every town there's a single church, the church of Ephesus, the church of Colossae, one church, plural elders. You'll not find one passage that clearly describes a church led by a single elder or head pastor in the New Testament. Now, this is a discussion we've been having among the church leadership for some time. And the question we have to ask when we come across texts like this, this isn't just a good idea that somebody has, or they're saying, well, there's things that we don't like, so let's just do this. The question we're asking is, are we leading our church as the scriptures describe? Well, the New Testament is not explicit. It doesn't say, thou shalt lead the church this way or organize yourselves this way. It does describe regularly and consistently how the church was organized. Paul even says here in this book in chapter 3, 14 and 15, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. He spends a great deal of time in the letter describing the qualifications and function of these two offices. Our text this morning, then, is describing the care of the congregation for its elders. So we see first what these elders do. We are to honor our elders generously because they're leading in the church. Paul gives a command now to Timothy to consider the elders worthy of double honor. The word honor in verse 17 is the same word we saw earlier in chapter 5, spoken of the true widows. Honor now governs everything else that's going to be said throughout the rest of this section. All the way through verse 25, the spirit of the congregation should be to honor this office, these elders. To honor the elders includes both the idea of respect and of compensation or remuneration. But what does double honor mean? Does it mean that he's to receive twice as much as the widows received? Does it mean that he's supposed to, some elders get twice as much as others if they're considered doing their job well? Well, double here, the best idea seems to be referring to both generous respect and generous compensation. The elders should be treated with great respect and with generous compensation. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect, there's that same idea, those who labor among you and are over you. There's leadership, there's laboring, those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because they're great guys. No. Because they always know exactly how to talk to you. No. Because of their work. Because of their work. Now, we know that honor refers to compensation due to its use in the rest of the letter, as we saw in the previous section, and because of what comes after here in verse 19. Paul's going to quote from Deuteronomy 25:4, which commands God's people not to muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Now, I've had several questions come up through this week as we previewed the passage. What exactly does that mean? Well, I think I've got some passages. Okay, here's an example of what not to do. All right, they're putting a muzzle on these oxen. And here's a picture of the kind of idea. This is a Roman mill for grain. They would hook the animal up to this plow, and it would crush the grain so that it would fall apart and be ready for use for feeding of the animals. They would continually pour on the husks, and the animal would walk round and round and crush it. Now, the idea here is that they're not to muzzle the ox. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. We'll look at verses 8 through 11 very briefly. 1 Corinthians 9, this is the most extensive treatment in the New Testament on how we're to view pay of those who labor in God's word. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 8. And Paul has just been speaking of this, of his serving, of Barnabas' serving. He says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" The point is that the ox deserves to eat from his labor. The small amount of grain that you would lose by not muzzling the ox, by the feed that the animal will eat while he's working, will be made up in the strength that that food will supply for him so that he can continue to work effectively. In the second half of verse 19, Paul quotes from Luke 10:7, where Jesus is sending out the 70 to go before him to do these miraculous works. And he says, "Don't take your money bag. Don't take any provisions. Those to whom you are serving, they will take care of you. The laborer is worthy of his hire." Now, I want to be careful to express my gratitude to our church for the way that they faithfully and carefully and generously provide and care for your pastors. Ministry is full of challenges, but it is a joy when God's people obey texts like this. It is a joy to serve among a generous and gracious congregation. Now, Paul moves forward. And we ask, why should an elder receive this level of respect and compensation? First, they're to receive honor because they lead well. There's two functions that are happening: leading, and then secondly, feeding. First, leading, the word rule means to lead or to care for. In chapter 3, it says that elders are to be able to lead or rule their own homes well. Well there means excellently. And the verse here is not teaching that we have in view two separate offices of elder, one that's ruling and one that's teaching. We know this because in chapter 3 it says that they're able to do both at the same time. Secondly, the elders are to receive double honor because of their labor in the word. The second half of verse 17 says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Especially could be translated that is, or namely, referring to this second aspect of work. We've heard preaching and teaching several times here in this letter. Preaching means the proclamation and application of the text to God's people. Teaching refers to clear doctrinal instructions. We're to notice that the elder is to be laboring in the word. It identifies that he is to work hard at understanding the word for himself in order that he may clearly present it to God's people. Notice that it says it is work. Your pastors have gone to school for years or studied for years in order that we might understand the word and deliver it clearly to God's people. That is one of our primary tasks. This is telling us it is a work to the point of exhaustion. Paul uses this word work over and over again. It is toil. It is labor. Understand that your pastors spend a lot of time studying God's word. One commentator writes, "With this verb, he is self-consciously designating the work of these elders as vigorous and laborious work." R. Kent Hughes then makes this application. Honor properly goes to those who labor hard in leading the church by ruling well and preaching and teaching. He says, then sloth is anathema. It is the bane of the church and the modern pulpit. It deserves no honor, either in respect or in stipend. It's important to note that what commends the elder to receive double honor is not his title, it's not his office or his giftedness, but his careful and excellent leadership, how faithfully he employs his gifts. Not does he have gifts, is he using them for the good and the building up of God's people? And for his diligent labor in the word. So even his pay, even the respect he is to be given, is based on his submission to God's word. His authority, again, is delegated. It's not his own. So we should give a certain weightiness or esteem to the elder, not because of their position, but because they're laboring, they're toiling, they're working hard in the word on a regular weekly basis. They're handling the word of God most often in the congregation and should be leading based on that delegated authority. And therefore, they should have their opinions shaped and their judgments shaped and formed by laboring in that word. They're to lead not because they have just better ideas than everybody else, but because they are the ones most often immersed in the word of God. Do you see how the word of God still stands supreme? It's not about human leadership. It's about submission to God and his word. Charles Spurgeon, in his classic work, Lectures to My Students, speaks against an uncareful handling of the word. He says, "Some brethren have done with their text as soon as they have read it. Having paid all due honor to that passage by announcing it, they feel no necessity to further refer to it." He then asks, "Why then do such men take a text at all? Why then limit their glorious liberty?" He's speaking sarcastically, obviously. So secondly, after we honor elders generously, we rebuke your elders carefully. This is a bit of a difficult section because it is so sobering. It reminds us of the seriousness of sin in each of our lives, both for the pastor, who is an under-shepherd, yes, but who's also a sinner still in need of God's grace. And just the point that Paul has to point this out should remind us of that. So first, in verse 19, we see a caution. Verse 19 teaches that accusations will come, but they should be ignored or not entertained, except if there's the evidence from two or three witnesses. The church is not to be quick to listen or hear the unfounded criticism of its leaders, not because they can do no wrong. That's not what it's saying. But because if it's unfounded, don't listen. Calvin wrote, "None are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers." And we know why. Satan would love nothing more than to confuse and distract a church like he's doing here in Ephesus by attacking its leaders, by pulling them down. In a book entitled Encouragement for Today's Pastors, written just a few years ago, the authors begin the introduction this way. In the United States today, 1,500 pastors leave their church each month due to conflict, burnout, or moral failure, according to ChristianityToday.com. Now, this number seems like a lot, and it probably includes all denominations, but that's still a very large figure. Another study of a particular denomination found that 80% of its pastors who left the church did so because of behavioral problems in the church. They thought maybe it was poor preparation in the seminaries or not enough support. But they said the fundamental finding is that people beating on each other is the main issue. Our responsibility as a congregation should be to determine that we will never even listen to gossip about our leaders or to unsubstantiated accusations. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." So be careful how you hear from someone complaining about a leader. Again, this doesn't mean that there's never anything that you need to criticize your leaders for. But you better not be participating in gossip, is what Paul is saying. You better not promote that. Don't weigh in on another person's opinion unless you're sure of the facts. Be careful even how you hear certain things in the news. So many times it's easy to hear things and say, "Well, I'm sure that's how it is," right? But have you gotten the full story? Do you know enough of the facts to make that kind of conclusion? Proverbs 12:6 describes the difference between the mouth of the wicked and the righteous. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. They're eager to spread malicious and unfounded rumors, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. So let me encourage you with practical advice. If you do have a concern, if there are things that you're saying, "I'd like to know a little bit more about that. I have questions about that." Let me first say, please come speak to us. We want to humbly listen and grow. We're happy to answer questions and concerns, but be careful that you're not listening to or spreading gossip. Make sure you verify, especially if you're very concerned, you're hearing something. I've heard all kinds of things from when I was a teenager. I heard that a pastor that had been at the church before us, he was a smoker. And what had happened was he was on the golf course and had a golf tee in his mouth. But people wanted to jump to a conclusion because maybe they didn't like this decision or that, and tried to ruin his credibility. You may need to tell someone that unless they can substantiate their claim of wrongdoing or error, then they need to drop it immediately if they're going to follow what Scripture says here. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't need our help, does he? When you do have a concern or there is an issue you feel you need to discuss, consider a few things as you come. Make sure you have the right attitude, that you're thinking, how can I help? Remember the emphasis in chapter 5, 1 and 2, not to rebuke an older man, but encourage him as a father, younger men as brothers. We're to again see that before God, under Jesus Christ, we've been made into a family. We're not to take pot shots at each other. Secondly, pray about it first. Then be supportive, encouraging, and loving. Do it personally. If you have a concern, don't pass it up the food chain so that they can talk to somebody. Go to them personally. Explain the issue carefully and then offer solutions. And finally, give reasonable time for him to offer you a response. Every single pastor that is serving around the world has lots and lots of people that he's trying to serve to the best of his ability. So come with humble, reasonable expectations and not demands. Your pastors, I want to assure you, want to grow in their ability and skill in serving the church. So it is great and necessary and helpful to hear from the congregation. This text tells us to come with a spirit of humility and care for your pastors. One pastor helpfully applies this section this way. Paul is talking about a church that has problems. Its officers are being accused of serious sins. There's never been a perfect local church on this earth, and there never will be. We'll never be in a perfect church until the age to come is here, until we are all in glory. Now, that's so important because very often in the Christian life, we're deeply disappointed by the shortcomings of our leaders and of our local church in various ways. They're not caring like they should in this way. And very often the reason for that is we have unrealistic expectations about how it's supposed to be to live and minister together. We think that Christians are always going to act like Christians in the local church, but isn't it freeing to realize that Paul envisions a circumstance where even serious charges can be brought against the leaders of the church in a proper way to be dealt with. And it doesn't compromise the reality of the gospel preached or the work of Christ in the midst of the body. It's really an encouraging thing if you think about it. We have to be realistic about the church. This certainly doesn't mean we become complacent about sin, especially sin in our leaders, but it does mean we have to realize we live in a fallen world, and the church is filled with sinners. It's a hospital for the sick, even the pastors. Paul's giving us a reality check here, even as he tells us not to accept uncorroborated charges against a pastor or an elder. And here's the point where the gospel especially needs to come in. When we realize that this is true, that our church isn't perfect, that our leaders aren't perfect, they miss things all the time, to whom should that make us turn our eyes again? When every single prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament failed to live up to God's expectations, it wasn't just don't forsake sin, but be for the benefit of God's people entirely. Lay down your life for them. There's not one prophet, priest, or king that lived up to God's expectations. Toward whom was the Lord pointing his people? We must always keep our eyes and place our hope in the true and good shepherd of the sheep. He alone builds his church. He alone truly shepherds his sheep through times of ease and difficulty. The third point we see, or second point rather, is courage. Because we live in a fallen world with sinful leaders, we have to anticipate the need to confront an elder persisting in sin. It says there in verse 20. The idea of persisting in sin here means he's continually practicing it, even after he's been confronted by these two or three credible witnesses. And this is really following the process laid out in Matthew 18. This is describing church discipline now focused on an elder. Now, while this is a daunting and intimidating task, it is vital for the church to love their pastors enough to confront them when sin has been made known, to love them. You know, this idea that rebuking a pastor or an elder or even a brother or sister in public or even in private, that's daunting. We shy away from that. It seems cold and unloving on the surface or in our human reasoning. But Paul is saying this is the most gracious and loving thing a church can do for its leaders. Think of all the hardship that this church of Ephesus and many churches in our day would avoid if we obeyed this verse. He's saying the false teachers have to be confronted. They have to be stopped. Third, rebuke your elders carefully in fairness. Finally, verse 21 emphasizes the need for fairness. It begins by pointing out that all that happens within the church is done in the sight of God, of Christ Jesus, and of the watching angels. We're told in Ephesians 3 that the heavenly realm is watching the miracle of the church in a positive sense. Here again, we have a reminder that all we do and say is seen before God. Here we again have a reminder that this isn't just a horizontal, temporal explanation of what's happening in our lives. There's more going on here. He says then at the end of verse 21, to avoid two extremes. In handling these false teachers, you must not be prejudiced or biased against them before hearing what's actually happening. And secondly, on the other side, you must not show favoritism to those with whom you have a personal relationship or you like. There's objective standards of judgment. Now, as we think of this charge before God, before Christ Jesus, before the elect angels, I want you to think of that, because it's easy to pass through that, but this is really a high note that Paul is making. He's saying, pay attention. This is important. This is what you have to think of. This is the theology that makes this practical. This week in our family devotions, our devotional was teaching about the responsibilities and blessings of obedience and the penalties and curses of disobedience from the book of Deuteronomy. It reminded me of Ephesians 6 that tells children to obey their parents in the Lord. Now, we've heard that verse so many times, and if you're a parent, you've quoted it so many times. But if you stop for a moment and ask this question, what is the significance of that last prepositional phrase, in the Lord? It actually highlights what would have been unique about that command in the first century. This is what makes it stand out. You see, in the first century, children had no rights at all. They were to be seen and not heard. They were nothing until they came of age. They would have obviously been obeying, right? So what's new about this command in Ephesians? Because Paul adds, it's in the Lord. It's a reminder that ultimately you're not just obeying a temporal human authority. It's not about this horizontal relationship. It's not about whether mom and dad handle every situation perfectly or your leaders handle everything perfectly. Ultimately, you are responding to God. You're responding in the presence, in his sight. And that's the point of this solemn charge. This is a weighty matter. How you speak of others, of the leadership, how you treat others is not just done before men or in the privacy of your own heart and mind. It's a reminder that God sees, and he is the ultimate judge of whether we're obeying or disobeying him in the church. John Calvin again writes, indeed, the man who is not shaken out of his carelessness and laziness by the thought that the government of the church is conducted under the eye of God and his angels must be worse than stupid. He's saying, don't be a fool. Don't play around or pretend that this is no big deal. This is just another human institution. And what you say about the leaders doesn't matter. How you treat each other doesn't matter. It does. We've considered our responsibility to honor the elders generously. Second, to rebuke a sinning elder carefully. And finally, verses 22 through 25, to select the elders slowly or patiently. Select your elders patiently. In a church like Ephesus that is struggling with bad leadership, what is the remedy? It's first to remove those who are persisting in sin, as we saw in the last few verses. And secondly, it is patiently select truly qualified elders in their place. So first, the responsibility. Verse 22 commands Timothy to avoid being hasty in the selection of new leaders. They should be taken through a process that is careful and thorough. Who leads you in the church really matters. The standard set forth in chapter 3 must be very carefully examined. When the leaders recognize and promote a man to leadership, they need to do so, according to this verse, with the understanding that they're in part responsible for careful examination because they're responsible for how this man leads. If they put up an unqualified man, they bear the guilt of that decision. They will bear the responsibility for his poor or sinful leadership. Paul then gives Timothy the command to keep himself pure. The word keep means to continue in or to retain his purity. And again, that's his integrity more than his perhaps sexual purity. He's to retain his purity by not being hasty to promote unqualified men. So this means we should take great care in the selection of our leaders. This is not just for those who set the leaders before the congregation, but notice Paul is writing this letter to not just Timothy, the whole church. This is the congregation's responsibility to understand as well. Now, a question comes up. Who in this text has the primary responsibility for selecting new elders? Who bears that weight? Who bears the responsibility if they pick a bad one or unqualified one? Well, the passage gives Timothy, an elder, the responsibility to oversee the selection of elders. The command there is second person singular, you, Timothy. We might summarize it this way. God gives the primary responsibility of choosing elders to the current elders, first and foremost. But the congregation bears responsibility as well for affirming that these are qualified men of character. The responsibility of the whole section, and especially the section regarding discipline, is given to the whole congregation here and in Matthew 18. What's the highest authority? Take it to the church. Just as in chapter 3, the congregation is to affirm this new elder has the character and gifting to serve in this role. Next, we transition to a seemingly out-of-place verse in verse 23. It says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Verse 23 seems to be coming out of nowhere. Why give this personal note here in the middle of this section? It appears Paul's making a very specific application to Timothy regarding his use of alcohol for medicinal purposes. Apparently, Timothy has chosen to abstain from alcohol altogether for the sake of his testimony. He'd made a commitment to drink only water. The false teachers are strongly teaching complete abstinence, according to chapter 4, and it may even be that Timothy is giving in to this wrong teaching. And Paul's saying, listen, don't say no if this is to be helpful to you. Now, we need to be careful that we don't say more than this text is saying. On either side, this is a very divisive wisdom issue that requires very careful, practical discernment of what the scriptures say. First, we must conclude that Paul is saying that Timothy should not completely abstain from alcohol. Timothy was taking a position of strong conviction for the sake of this church, thinking of his brothers, even though it was causing him physical harm. Paul says this is not a wise decision. It's not necessary. But secondly, this passage is not about social drinking, nor should it be a primary text to establish a Christian's liberty. Notice the end of the verse. For the sake of your frequent illness, for the sake of your stomach. The point here is that Timothy is to use the alcohol medicinally. He is suffering physically, and Paul says the wine will help. Now, it helps to think of Paul's use or treatment of wine in other places. He speaks of wine in four other places: Romans 14, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 3, and Titus 2. In every single one of those passages, he urges caution and condemns the addiction to wine. Even here, he says a little. So the point of this verse is not primarily about alcohol at all. It's to encourage Timothy to take care of himself physically. A pastor is not more godly because he's overworking himself. It's not noble to neglect your health, nor does it serve God or his people well. So, for instance, a pastor should be careful to make sure his day off is truly a day off. I want you to think of this. God intends for his people to observe a day of rest weekly. When should your pastors do that? A pastor needs to make provision for that on a day other than Sunday. It is good and right for a pastor to rest well on his day off. Take care of yourself, Timothy, is what Paul is saying. So responsibility, to select elders patiently, and then secondly, discernment. Finally, verses 24 and 25 emphasize the need for patient discernment in selecting future elders. Verse 24 emphasizes that while some sin is easy to see, some other sins take time to be revealed in a man's life and character. The idea of judgment here is not condemnation by God or the church, but of discernment by the elders and the congregation. And again, it's very important for the leadership and the church to be convinced of faithful, godly character revealed over time. Think about how potent this information or this reminder would be for a church who is suffering under these false teachers who are selfish and ungodly and in it for the money. This has been called the iceberg principle, meaning that 9/10 of a person are hidden from view. So be slow. Take your time. Be careful. Attractive personalities have often hidden weaknesses, and often more reserved people often have hidden strengths. Verse 25 then addresses the opposite side, the good fruit of a potential leader's life. Some of it is easy to be seen, and it makes the decision fairly quick and easy. And yet some of his good works take time to be demonstrated. We're to be looking for life and health and good works to be coming up around a godly leader. Are the people he's ministering to and with growing in spiritual health? Are they thriving because of his investment in their life? Are they thriving because of his leadership and teaching from God's word? Now, in conclusion, I want you to think, this book in our Bible teaches us that the church needs godly elders. But as the warning in the middle of the section gives us, those elders are in desperate need of Jesus, just like the congregation. Timothy needs godly relationships. He needs godly encouragement and other godly men to serve with him. But most importantly, he needs Christ. Elders must look to Christ, who is first and foremost their own Savior. Puritan Richard Baxter writes in his classic work, The Reformed Pastor, "Can any reasonable man imagine that God should save men for offering salvation to others while they refused it themselves, and for telling others truth which they themselves neglected and abused? Many a tailor goes in rags while making costly clothes for others. Many a cook scarcely satisfies his hunger when he has dressed for others the most costly dishes. Believe it, brethren, God never saved any man for being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher, but because he was a justified, sanctified man, and consequently faithful in his master's work." Can I encourage you to pray for those who teach you, who shepherd you, who are called to lead you? That more than anything else, not that they would make good decisions, yes, we want that, but that we would love Jesus first. That our greatest desire would be to walk with him. that as we grow closer to him, we might faithfully love the people he's given us to serve, that we might show what it is to love one another. Pray for your pastors that they would find daily joy, encouragement, faithfulness, and endurance in the gospel. If you've ministered to others for any time in a church, you realize if you focus on the wrong things, it will run you into the ground. If you do it for the approval of men, that will grow old very fast. If you labor for Christ's sake and because of all that he has done for you, then you will have endurance. That's true both for the leader and for the congregation. Pray that God would protect us from being bound by the fear of man in finding our joy and our identity in how people view us or even how we perceive they might view us. Pray that we'd be a congregation that has a very clear understanding of the needs of each other's hearts. That we wouldn't expect a church or leaders that never fail or make mistakes, but that we would rejoice that God has given us hope when we do recognize again our failures. That we would practice gospel love and grace to one another because of the grace we have received in Christ. Pray that we as leaders and congregation would find our joy and hope and fulfillment in Christ alone. This passage reminds us, not just you have duties to the pastors and the pastors have duties for you. Yes, that's true. What this passage, though, tells us is our God cares about the church. He cares how leaders lead and how the congregation follows. And Paul reminds the Ephesian elders as he's leaving them in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This wasn't your idea. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is no small duty. This is no mere temporal task. In chapter 5, Paul is telling Timothy and the congregation to care for those who care for them. Because the way our God cares for each of us through the work of Christ, we must care and honor our leaders. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice again at seeing your grace in your word. Lord, we recognize that we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. And the challenge again, as every time we open the Word of God, is that we would bow our wills to submit to you. That we would believe that your way is better than our own. That we would believe that you are more satisfying and beautiful and lovely and worth giving all of our lives to than anything else that we can find even short-term satisfaction in this life. Lord, we need to see Jesus again. Even as we think of the obligations between congregation and its leaders, we're reminded that we are sinners, that we will fail one another, but that you have provided grace and hope. You have spoken a word that we might know how to care for one another, that we might love each other, even in hard moments, that we might recognize that a church doesn't rise and fall ultimately on its human leaders. Yes, they are vitally important, but the church rises and falls, and therefore it cannot fall because we stand in Christ alone. So, Father, may you take our lives. May you use us the way you would want to use us. May we be that people that are zealous for proclaiming the excellencies of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.